First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And then in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. The Apostle John writes this letter and addresses all believers several times as children or little children. You get the sense that John is writing as a father to the children he loves, and no doubt he is in a sense. The letter is uplifting with encouragements to love one another, but also with warnings. Exactly the kind of communication and advice you would expect from a father in a family. The first verse of the chapter opens with the statement, "These things write unto you, that ye sin not." And the chapter closes with the encouragement, "Little children, abide in him." Although it's clear that John is speaking to everyone in verse 13 and 14, he singles out fathers. Since he mentions fathers in particular, perhaps we should stop and think about what that might mean. It's a searching phrase, "because ye have known him," that is, from the beginning. I believe it implies a certain amount of Christian maturity. It implies a relationship grown out of a knowledge of the word and therefore the will of God. I dare to say it's an admonition, though as much as it is an acknowledgement. We could use that phrase as a springboard to contemplating where we are in life as fathers and ask, are we equipped spiritually for our present circumstances? I say that because a father's life changes. We start with babies. Then they become young children. Then teenagers, young adults. Then hopefully they mature. And move on to self-reliance. Then possibly comes along being a grandfather. All of these stages in life may require a different approach while still maintaining the same compassion, care, and love as the first day that you became a father. It should be an exercise for each one of us to know God better. Who better to be an example to us as fathers than the one who has been a father from the beginning? You can only imagine the kind of love that God poured into creation, especially when he created man. And God has since then displayed his character in all that he has done from the beginning. I believe that although we are imperfect in Christian life and practice, he ultimately should be our pattern as fathers. Easier said than done, I know. What exactly then is a father? According to the Webster's Dictionary, it's simply a male parent. It's good that we can at least establish that in today's environment, that a father is male. A male that has produced offspring. That's the simplest definition of a father, but I think we could agree that it's not complete. There's much more to being a father than just bringing children into the world. So what does God's word say to fathers and about fathers? And I'm going to say some of the verses we read today weren't addressed specifically to fathers, but today we're going to read them that way. First of all, as you review scripture, you'll find that fathers we read about are far from perfect. Honest fathers in the room this morning can relate to this. If you are a father here, and a Christian father in particular, I want you to know that you have one of, if not the most difficult responsibilities on earth. I firmly believe that. For those of you who approach fatherhood responsibly, the magnitude of your contributions cannot be overstated. It is so important to understand the responsibility of fatherhood, and God has made that responsibility clear in his word. Let's read a few verses to see what God's expectation is of a man as a father in a marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and 22 says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" This is God's order for a Christian home. The husband, father, is the head of the home. We know that because he's expected to rule his own house. I said earlier that fatherhood is one of the most difficult responsibilities on earth, and it's because God has made you, the father, husband, ruler, or as we used to say in my workplace, the primary person responsible for the conduct of your home. There are other passages of Scripture that give more insight as to how this works out in real life. However, it's good to establish the basics to clearly understand the hierarchy in the home according to God. Fathers, the message this morning is not meant to discourage you, and believe me, it's easy for fathers to become discouraged, but rather to strengthen you and your resolve to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6 and 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So although there is instruction in this passage for fathers, there's also instruction for children. You'll notice that it doesn't say, honor thy father and mother when you think they are right or you like the decision. It simply says, obey and honor your father and mother. Is this easy to accept? Not always. Now, believe it or not, I was young once. And I too found it hard to accept the expectations of my parents. One of the hardest things for me when I was young was not being able to play on sports teams in high school, because it meant Sunday commitments. My parents simply said, no, it's the Lord's Day. Breaking of bread in the morning, Sunday school in the afternoon, gospel meeting at night. That was our routine. The day, they said, belonged to the Lord. Did it hurt at the time? Well, of course it did, sure. Do I regret it now? No, I don't. If God's word is true, then I'm far better off now because I honored my parents by being obedient. Now, of course, fathers and mothers aren't oracles and cannot always accurately predict the future. So parents can be wrong, but it makes no difference. The first verse of Ephesians 6 says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The key is to be obedient to your parents, because by way of doing that, you are being obedient to God. And with being obedient in this way comes the reward and blessing that God gives. But now, what does verse 4 say? And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So fathers, you have to come to terms with fatherhood. What kind of father are you going to be? Even the best intentioned fathers can upset their children. I had 6, so I have some experience in this, just to let you know. As Paul wrote this verse, he must have seen some strained relationships between fathers and children, and so he addresses it. It's possible that fathers can distress their children to the point where the children become angry and rebellious. It's hard for me to imagine a father doing this intentionally, but it's something to be aware of as we attempt to guide our children aright. Now, I know that there have been young people that have used this verse as a weapon just so they could get their way. Don't get mad at me, Dad. You know what the Bible says. Of course, this verse has nothing to do with a willful child simply determined to have their own way. But regardless, perhaps the answer and solution lie in the second part of the verse. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is where fathers have to be sure they are doing their part. What scripture can we turn to help give us some direction about this? Probably the most direct instruction given to fathers on how to behave is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's true that this was instruction to Israel, and the promised blessing, if obedient, was to Israel, but there's no doubt that this instruction can apply to the Christian household and fathers in particular today as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read part of this chapter. Deuteronomy 6 and 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye might increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, then when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Do you want to be the father that God wants you to be? I think every man, every father here would say, yes, 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 I would. In this passage, we get God's mind on how to be a father and train up your children. The first part of it is crucial and is the foundation that the rest of the instruction and its success is based on. And that is personal obedience to the word of God. It says that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. The challenge to every father is this: is my life consistent with the principles and teachings found in the word of God? The formula, I hate to put it that way, but the formula, if I could put it that way, to please God and live the life he wants has never changed. We find the instruction in both the Old and New Testaments, and it is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is where it all starts for a father: my own walk with God. That sounds good, but how does it manifest itself in my life so that my children are convinced and believe? It's very clear from the passage in Deuteronomy that our love and obedience to God is to be the focal point of our life as fathers. The things we talk about, the things we allow ourselves to hear and see, the things we do, where we go, our testimony to those around us, all these things matter. I'm reminded of a gospel tract I read or a story I heard, I'm not sure which it was, about a man who was out for a walk in the snow with his little son. He began walking, and after a short time he turned around to see where his young son was. The boy was some way behind because he was struggling to plant his feet exactly where his father had stepped. The father asked the boy what he was doing, And he answered that he wanted to walk just like his dad. The son's response spoke to that father about the life he was living and how he was walking. The life we live in front of our children and others is incredibly important. May we all be exercised about the life we live, not only in that we want to please God personally, but considering the impact it can have on others. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read much of this chapter because I think the instruction is good to fathers and to others, as it says in the brochure. 1 Thessalonians 5 is one portion of Scripture that is good instruction for everyone, but especially for fathers, as they should attempt to set a pattern of living for their children. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, ye fathers, ye others, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good instruction for everyone. But what about fathers in Scripture? I have to tell you, it's painful to review the life of fathers in Scripture because so many of them failed in one way or another. But we know that even in failure, there's something to learn, because Scripture tells us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So the first man, the first father, was Adam. We aren't given all the details of Adam's life, but because of his failure to believe God and be obedient, sin and death entered the world. What a horrible legacy. And the sad results played out in his own family when Cain was determined to worship God in his own way. And when his sacrifice wasn't accepted, in jealousy he slew his brother Abel. Adam must have looked on in horror as he had to acknowledge that his failure had led to this. Then along came Seth. This was a new beginning, because unto Seth was born a son called Enos. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This could teach us that although we fail and life goes in directions we never could have anticipated, in his grace and mercy, he can allow things to start fresh. Adam and Eve could have said, "We want no more trouble, no more children." But in faith they bore Seth, and that was the beginning of men calling on God. Failure is unpleasant and hurtful. But if we are honest with ourselves and God regarding the failure, we know he forgives and can turn the failure into blessing. Nothing is more unpleasant than when there is a rift in a family. And there was a rift in the house of Isaac. The problem was that Rebekah favored Jacob and Isaac favored Esau. We also find later on that Jacob favored Joseph. So whether it's a family of two children like Isaac and Rebekah, or 13 children like Jacob, trouble can come in if one is favored over the others. In the case of Jacob and Esau, the favoritism caused a division in the family that was never repaired. Although the brothers reunited to bury their father, Isaac, the animosity between the families of Jacob and Esau lasted for centuries. Then we find that Jacob favored Joseph. Apparently, Jacob hadn't learned the lesson. Hard to believe, since it had been a defining feature in his past life. And Jacob's favoritism caused Joseph's brothers to hate him and nearly kill him. I think the takeaway from these examples is that we need to be careful that we treat or manage our children wisely as fathers. Not every child needs the same attention. And because of the changes in life as families grow, some children have opportunities that others won't. That's just the way it is. But to the extent we can, we should be careful not to bestow obvious favor on one child over the others. Then there's David. How many examples of failure could we point out in his life? As in most cases of serious failure, problems follow. David's failure in this case was that he got angry at a serious problem in his family but did nothing about it. It was the case of Amnon and his treatment of Tamar, his half-sister. Today, Amnon's behavior would have landed him in jail. And since David was his father and the ultimate authority in his kingdom, he should have dealt with Amnon quickly. But he did nothing. In this vacuum left by David, Absalom, Tamar's brother, waited for 2 years, then carried out a plan to murder Amnon. Amnon was murdered, Absalom fled, and David mourned over Amnon. Again, instead of acting decisively to deal with Absalom now, however that could be done, we read that David longed for Absalom. It's understandable that a father loves his children, and perhaps it can be understood that fathers are reluctant from time to time to hold their children to account. But these were two very serious situations in his household, and David did nothing. The result of this was that because of Absalom's good looks and conniving ways, he stole the hearts of the children of Israel, and David had to flee the kingdom for his life. Talk about palace intrigue, this story's full of it. And this all happened because David would not deal with problems that arose in his family. When it happens, it can be uncomfortable, so you can understand why David and fathers since him have avoided this responsibility. But as we learn from this story, there is no blessing in avoiding situations that call for us as fathers to act. Perhaps the most touching story of a father in Scripture is the parable of the prodigal son. It's contrary to the way fathers are portrayed today. So often fathers are the bad guy or the hopeless klutz and the target of silly jokes. You know, fathers, it seems, are always portrayed as the one that just doesn't get it. But I think this parable is an accurate portrayal of most well-meaning fathers. I don't know if the demand made by the son was out of the ordinary in that society or not, but as we read it today, it seems disrespectful and demanding. However, the father, it seems without hesitation, fulfills the boy's request. You have to read between the lines a bit, but it's likely that the father knew his son fairly well and had a feeling about what was going to happen. This is just a parable, but it's interesting to think that the father likely had some idea about what the son would do and without opposition, allowed his son to go. I have no doubt that this father did all the right things in bringing up his son and was very frustrated to see his sons behave this way, and yet he didn't try to stop him from going. Why did he do this? I think we can draw the conclusion that it was faith that allowed him to handle the situation this way. Because in verse 20 of Luke 15, when the son decided to return home, it says that while he was a great way off, the father saw him. He believed his son would return and faithfully watched for him every day. So fathers, there's a lot more to fatherhood than what you thought when you first became one. Clearly, Scripture shows us that there can be times of trial, but there can also be times of joy. The key is, first of all, to have your life in order. That is, in obedience to the Word of God. Then we need to teach our children diligently, incorporating principles found in the Word of God in everyday activity. Then we need to act in situations that require it rather than avoiding it because it's uncomfortable. We need to be compassionate and patient while being firm and just. Mercy, grace, and forbearance are just as important as discipline. May God grant us as fathers the wisdom to govern and guide our homes to the benefit of our family and to the glory of God.